What Sarah just read is from Daniel chapter 2. We are in, that's the chapter we will be in today. And that is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And that was his sort of weird and bizarre dream. That it's the entire chapter. We're going to walk through the meaning of that chapter and could it have any effect or application to our lives today. But it's interesting. I want to start this way. Do you ever dream something and you think, what in the world does that mean? You have any weird, my wife never remembers her dreams. Sometimes I have the weirdest dreams. I used to have this ongoing dream that I would be in the mall or a shopping area or just a public area, and I would run into Dr. Ross. Dr. Ross was my Hebrew professor at seminary. And Dr. Ross would have a Hebrew old all the verbs. And I'd wake up in a cold sweat. I mean, that wasn't a dream. That was a nightmare. I wonder if you have any weird dreams. So, well, we're gonna be looking at a weird dream today and see what sort of consequences it might even have for us today. We're in a six-week study of the book of Daniel. Daniel is called one of the exilic books because when it is written, the people of God are in exile in Babylon. The four main characters of the narrative section of this book, which is the first six chapters, they show us again and again how to live out the distinctives of a biblical faith while living in exile. How to live out biblically when you're in Babylon, when you're in a country that is pagan, that is not believing what you believe. And as we looked at last week, the New Testament takes Babylon and turns it into a metaphor for the places where believers, even today, where the church lives, away from the kingdom of God. So we, in a sense, are exiles. We are living in Babylon as well. And the things that we will learn about Daniel, we will learn about ourselves also. So here's where Nebuchadnezzar's dream will speak to the exiles then and the exiles now. You're somewhere where you don't want to be. You're somewhere where if you're not careful, you could easily languish and say, why am I here? God, why did you put me in this horrible place? It's easy to languish. Well, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is given so that the people of God will not languish but flourish because they will be realizing that God's not missing, that he hasn't abandoned them, that there is a hope for them in the future. You know, what the much of the literature that came out of the exilic prophets was messianic literature. It was it had promises of a coming Messiah, promises of a future kingdom of hope. And it is that hope that enabled the exiles to say, okay, God's here with us in exile, and God has a plan for us in the future. And it's really true for us in 2026, in our world that can be actually very confusing and getting less and less sympathetic to followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, and we see it all the time. Faith, our faith cannot survive in a contrary world unless it has a real confidence in the plan and in the ultimate triumph of God. We need a biblical eternal perspective if we're going to survive today. If we don't have that biblical perspective, we will either compromise where we are living and become just like where we are living or completely isolate ourselves from where we are living. In order to live in Babylon and flourish in Babylon, you not only have to be in Babylon, you also have to know that there's a hope for the future, an eternal perspective that God's purposes and kingdom will ultimately be realized in our world and in our lives. And that's the message and the implications of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So let's go. What we're going to do is it's a really long chapter, so we're just going to highlight some things. We're going to look at the story of the dream, the meaning of the dream, and then we're going to look at living the dream. Okay? Here's the story of the dream, and you heard Sarah read a good part of it. The story of the dream basically is King Nebuchadnezzar is the powerful king of Babylon, and he's in a bad way. He's having Dr. Ross dreams a lot. This is the first verse of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. And this is what he says to his staff. I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means. Dreams often tell us something, right? Even on the most general level, dreams are the brain's way of processing your emotions, your memories, your fears, your thoughts of the last days. It's the way of processing. On a higher or maybe a deeper spiritual level, biblically, God would use dreams to communicate his message to people, not infrequently. I mean, think of the two Josephs, the Joseph of Genesis and the Joseph of the Gospel. Both of them were spoken by God in a dream about his plan. God chose to do that too, biblically. Now, maybe you've read this too. Throughout the Muslim world, you read it again and again that there are those Muslims who have dreams of Christ. And the converts are not few. There are many, many Muslim converts that have come to faith in Jesus because they have learned the gospel through a dream. And it's like, whoa, that can happen? Yeah. I was in India many years ago, and there was a pastor who pastored a little church in one of the areas of India that was very Muslim. And he told me about this guy who was new to his church who came, and at first he thought he was going to be a threat, and then he said, I had a dream. And Jesus told me in the dream that I must be born again. And this young pastor thought, how did he ever hear that phrase? And he said, so I led him to Christ and told him the rest of the gospel. Like, whoa. Now, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, which means that's a huge screen when I hear stories like that. The tendency is to say, ah, come on, that really didn't, God doesn't do that anymore. I'm going to throw away the screen. Without adding to his canon, which he won't, God can still communicate any way he wants, including in dreams. Now, for our story, it's important to realize that Babylon was sort of the dream central. They had schools of those who could interpret dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar had a whole team of dream decoders. So he has this dream, and he goes directly to the dream decoders and says, okay, I need you. Now he does something really weird. He goes to them and he doesn't tell them the dream. He doesn't just say, okay, I had this dream and I need you to interpret it for me. He doesn't tell them the dream. He says, I had a dream and you need to do two things. Tell me what I dreamt and then tell me what it means. What? Look at the middle paragraph there. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. Tell me what my dream was and what it means. And they say what you would say. Please, Your Majesty, tell us the dream and we'll be glad to tell you what it means. No. No? No. Something, maybe he just forgot it. The text doesn't seem to see that. He's suspicious of these guys. He's suspicious that they might be frauds, that they might just be snake oil salesmen. You see, in the school of dreams in Babylon, it sort of, from what I read in the last few weeks, they sort of developed this whole formulaic way of interpreting dreams that would go sort of like this. If you dream about a horse, then the meaning of the dream is this. If you dream that you are flying, the meaning of the dream is this. See the formula? If you dream that your worship pastor came to worship without his guitar, but a tuba, which I recently dreamed that, by the way, then your dream means this. And Nebuchadnezzar's a little suspicious. Okay. If you guys are really divine interpreters, then I need you to prove it. And you'll prove it by telling me not only what my dream means, but actually what I dreamed. And they say, that's not fair. Nobody on earth could do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets really angry and he says, okay. And he gives a decree that basically says, I will take the life of all of my wise men then if you can't do that. Now, who's part of the faculty of the wise men in Babylon? Daniel. So Daniel's part of this too. So you enter Daniel and his friends and you can only say, uh-oh. So this is what happened. Daniel's told this, like, you're in a heap of trouble, boy. Now watch this. And as I read this, I want you to watch the importance of having a spiritual community and the importance of prayer. Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them probably better as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He told them what had happened. Basically, he told them, the king's nuts. The king's got this dream. He won't tell us what it is, and he's going to kill us unless we can tell him what it is and interpret it for him. And so he urged his friends to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret, meaning what's the dream? See what he does? Let's just take an aside from this passage a minute. His life is in a quandary. He's in a conundrum. What's he going to do? And he immediately goes to the spiritual community that he's got. The three men that are his friends, that believe what he believes, and he can talk with them. How's your spiritual community connection? You got anybody like that? Who would you turn to if the superior at your office, at work, all of a sudden made a demand of you that was utterly impossible and you didn't know what to do? Who would you talk to about that? That's your spiritual community. That's what we say it over and over again around here. You don't have to do life alone. That's this. Because we're all going through life here in Babylon with crazy demands. And sometimes we just need Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and John, and Mary, and Steve, and Bill, and Lisa, our spiritual community that we can share. And when we share with them, notice what he said. He urged them to ask the God of heaven. Who do you have that you can say, man, I need you to pray for me? And are you that for somebody? Are you the person that people think of? You're in a really tough spot. They're in a really tough spot, and they come to you for prayer. Tell me about your spiritual community, and tell me about your prayer life. Are you still praying? Why is that the one area of our Christian life that always gets shot down in flames, right? We go to church every Sunday, or not really. We go 3 out of 5.5 or something. But we go to church regularly. Study our Bibles, go to small group, serve. We can do all those things, and prayer vanishes. Why? Not to get too mystical, but I think our spiritual enemy loves when we do those things and we don't pray. Because there's no spiritual power or influence at all. You might as well go to Kiwanis. Prayer is what is the power, the fabric between all of those activities. And it's what usually gets lost. Andre Nouwen says, a spiritual life without prayer is like the gospel without Christ. Okay. That's the end of my soapbox about that. So in verse 19, I want you to hear this. The mystery, so they pray, God answers. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night. And Daniel praised the God of the heavens. Yes. Good news. prayers answered. So that's the story of the dream. So then what's the meaning of the dream? That's our next part. What's the meaning of the dream? And you heard Sarah read it. As you heard the dream, I'll remind you, well, let me just read you the first couple of verses. The big statue, the meaning of the dream. First, the big statue, which is our human kingdoms. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man, and it was a frightening sight. That's the image. I would almost put a picture up there, but I want you to get it in your own minds. And then as the passage goes on, it's a huge, colossal statue that's pretty much over the whole world. The head is gold. The torso is silver. The midsection is bronze. The legs are iron. And the feet are a mix, but they are feet of clay. What's all this about? Compare this with Daniel chapter 7, and you realize, and he says it in here a bit too, he's talking about the kingdoms of the world. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar the kingdoms of the world and the feet of clay are really important, because every human kingdom, despite the power of its leaders, standing on feet of clay. Then and now. And so to walk through the passage, he says, as he goes to the head of gold, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, end of verse 38, you are the head of gold. He's flattering the king. They were gold. He was a powerful king. You are the head of gold. Then the torso of silver, there's some debate over that. Probably Persia, which overtook the Medes, and then almost immediately after that, overtook Babylon in 539 BC. And Daniel chapter 5 will be all about that. And then you have the midsection of bronze, which he says, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth. Well, in 331 BC, Alexander the Great of Greece overtook Persia, and now it says, and he ruled over the whole earth. Greece wasn't over the whole earth, was it? Well, politically, culturally, linguistically, Greece took over, which is why when you read your New Testament and you read a quote from the Old Testament, good chance that quote from the Old Testament is not from the Hebrew Old Testament, but it's from what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is why our New Testaments that we read are translated from Greek. That's part of that whole culture, and that's the midsection of bronze. And then after that, after Greece, you have Rome, and those are the legs of iron. He calls it strong and crushing and triumphant, and that was Rome. That was the bravado of Rome. They were brutal at times, but then they created the Pax Romana, which was peace. They were in Rome, but then they were everywhere. They were strong, but they weren't invincible. And they had feet of clay. Two observations from that. First of all, that dream, that vision of that statue is an apt description of the temporary power and absolute frailty of all human kingdoms, all of them. Then, now. Remember the Third Reich of Germany? They were going to reign for 1,000 years. Ah. Soviet Union was going to last forever. Ha. Ah. Tear down that wall, Mr. Gorbachev. And I love, this is Memorial Day. We celebrate that we live in a country with all kinds of freedoms, and we memorialize those that paid the ultimate price to give us that freedoms. I love it. But let's be realistic. This one won't last forever either. And part of it is you got feet of clay. Every human kingdom has feet of clay. That'd be an interesting book. At least for all of the major kingdoms of the world or nations of the world, Find out what their feet of, where's their weak spot? Where's their feet of clay? And watch how they crumble. I mean, we could spend all day doing it, and I won't. I mean, Rome's was clearly debauchery from within. Greece, if you read Roman and Greek history, Greece sort of got lazy, and Rome took over Greece. I am explaining it. I shouldn't, because we don't have time. So, number one, it's an apt description of the temporary power and frailty of all kingdoms, that statue is. But secondly, because of the words in this chapter, but even more so because of Daniel 7, Daniel 7, instead of a statue with four descending qualities of metals, you have four grotesque beasts. And like this, they represent four specific kingdoms. And Daniel 7 will even name them, at least some of them. And so I'm going to stick with what I've got. It is Babylon and Persia. And then to just continue the lineup, you've got Greece and then Rome. However, the most important part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not the statue. It's what happened to it. Because it happens to every statue. It happens to every kingdom. The statue crumbles down. The doom and failure of all human power and arrogance is there. And so we read this. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold, and the wind blew them without a trace like chaff. That's the point of this. Now, you know how when you dream that dream, there's a weird twist. I mean, it's already a weird dream. And then all of a sudden, your sixth grade teacher walks into the dream. And you think, what was that all about? Or like my dream, it was recently. I dreamed that Pastor David had a tuba up here instead of his guitar. Now, here's the weird, that wasn't weird enough. Here's the weird twist of the dream. Either I was unhappy or I wasn't sure because he said, watch this. And then he played the tuba, and it didn't sound like a tuba. It sounded like a bass guitar. And I thought, that's cool. This dream takes a weird twist. You have this rock, not made by human hands, that destroys the statue. And the weird twist, look at the last line. The rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain. What's all that about? The mountain, throughout much of the Old Testament, especially the future-looking passages of the Old Testament, it's referring to Mount Zion, which was literally a place, but it was also a description of a symbol of God's presence and God's reign in his kingdom here. And so you read Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. In other words, the description of the mountain is a place whereby people from all nations and all tribes and all tongues will come to know and come to worship the God of Israel through Jesus Christ. That's the mountain. So what's the rock? Why this rock? And then all of a sudden, I think, I mean, Daniel would even describe the rock as the kingdom of God. Jesus describes in his parables how his movement, the kingdom of God, which he started in a sense here on earth, started really, really tiny, and then, and 2,000 years later, I mean, it started with a band of men and women in an upper room that were totally confused. David mentioned Pentecost earlier. It started. And now look, 2.5 billion people later. That's the church. Here's what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in the branches. The kingdom of God, Christianity, the church starts tiny, and then, and guys, we get to be a part of that. And how often I read the obituary for the Christian church. Is it waning in North America? Well, maybe a little bit. Maybe we've compromised ourselves in some ways we shouldn't. Is it waning in Europe? Yeah. You'll hear the phrase, the global south. That's where the church is growing and growing and growing. There's an article, I just read it this morning, in today's Washington Post that describes the growth of Christianity in Africa and how primarily it's Roman Catholics and Pentecostals that the church is growing through. So you have Africa. You have 734 million Christians in Africa today. At the turn of the 20th century, there was less than 10 million Christians. It's growing in Africa. It's growing in Asia. There's 415 million Christians in Asia today. The mustard seed. And so what is this all saying? The kingdom of God that starts as a tiny little see, both now in our life, we watch it, but also one day, that's Isaiah's words, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all. When Christ returns and fully establishes his kingdom on earth, boom, it's here. You're worried about Babylon. You're worried about human powers. Feet of clay. Hang in there. Christ will be back. All right. I've run out of time, but I want to give you 3 points about living the dream. Living the dream. The first one, how do I live the dream? What's my application for this? How do I live the dream? By believing that there is a God in heaven. Those were Daniel's first words to Nebuchadnezzar when he said, I got it. And then Nebuchadnezzar's so distressed. There's a God in heaven. And I don't know what you need to hear today or what dilemma you're facing or what impossible task is before you. I just want to remind you, there's a God in heaven. And whether it's your marriage that's broken or your health that's a mess or some other really difficult news, whatever it is that you are dealing with today, I just want to remind you, there's a God in heaven. He's got this. How do we live the dream? By believing there's a God in heaven. How do we live the dream? By trusting in the rock not made by human hands. Jesus would take the metaphor of the rock and say, that's me. The parable that Jonathan read earlier was the parable of the vineyard. And the son is rejected. Remember that? Jesus concludes it by quoting the psalm, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And then he switches and he quotes Daniel 2. And he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And all I'm going to say here is, how do I live the dream? Well, you got Christ right in front of you, and it's decision time. I got nothing to offer him but my sin. But if I embrace him as my Savior, he becomes the cornerstone of my life right here in Babylon. But if I've got a better idea and I'd rather do it myself, he won't become the cornerstone. He will become the stone that breaks me to pieces. Because when life starts coming at me really fast and I've got no anchor at all, not to mention in eternity. Living the dream by believing there's a God in heaven, by trusting in the rock not made by human hands, and by remembering your hope is in the God whose kingdom will never be conquered or destroyed. We live in a world right now that's looking for a dream, and they're creating all kinds of dreams about the future. The unique hope that Christians have is the light that we can give to a world. We live today and we still look for tomorrow. Jesus would say, in the last days, nations will be in anguish and perplexity. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is happening in the world. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nations will be in anguish and perplexity. People will faint from terror. They will be apprehensive by what's happening in the world, and they will bow low in their discouragement. And Jesus says, look up. Christ's followers will stand up. We will lift our heads up high because we know there's a God in heaven, and we know that our redemption is in him. And guys, that's the best thing we've got going for us. That is our light to a dark world in Babylon. It's the hope that we have that that dream was true, and that as all the kingdoms of the world come and go, our hope is in a kingdom that Christ will bring that will never end. And we can bring a little bit of it now in the way we live. Amen. I'm done. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends right now. For those who need to remember or be maybe told for the first time, you're up in heaven and you've got this. Whatever it is they brought to church this morning, you've got it. You're up in heaven. Father, thank you for your Son, Christ, who is the rock, who is our anchor, our cornerstone in life, as well as for the church. I pray for any here tonight, today, that aren't sure of that, that they would embrace him as their Savior and their Lord. And the life wouldn't go perfectly, but all of a sudden, they've got a reference point and a cornerstone to build their life. Father, I pray that you would enable us here and now to live in light of eternity, live with purpose here, even with the characters of your kingdom here, but always looking for the day for your Son's return and to bring it in earnest. Always, please, make Trinity a light of your kingdom and character here in Mentor, in Babylon. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.